There is a practice today that is acceptable in our society, and it is a practice that is known as cohabitation before marriage. By that I mean it's when a couple who intend to get married live together before they get married. A poll that came out a few years ago in a publication called Religion and Ethics Newsweekly found that 49% of the American public said that they believe cohabitation is something that is acceptable. Our U.S. Census seems to support this because the 2010 census revealed that some 6.2 million Americans are cohabitating, living together prior to marriage. So it is something that we see in our society. I dare say that it is something that many of you know of someone who is in that situation. Maybe it's a young couple, and they're living together outside of marriage. We tend to wink at that. I say we, society in general, not the church, not our Lord, but society tends to wink at it because it is so propagated in the media that we look at on a regular basis, where it's as if there's nothing wrong with it. Two people love each other. They want to be together. It's only fitting they should do something like that. And yet, in August of 2005, there was an issue that came out in a publication known as Psychology Today, in which there is an interesting article. In that article that is entitled, "The Cohabitation Trap, When Just Living Together Sabotages Love," author Nancy Wartick has this to say. It's a little blurb that advertises the article, and the way the blurb reads is as follows. It says, "Living together before marriage seems like a smart way to road test the relationship. But cohabitation may lead you to wed for all the wrong reasons or turn into a one-way trip to Splitsville." And so in that article, what she does is she goes on to describe the general reasoning that tends to fall behind the idea of cohabitation. This is the way people think. And their reasoning is as follows. It is a way for us to test out whether we're going to be compatible in marriage. We don't want to get married and then down the road decide that we're not compatible and then end up divorced like our parents or maybe someone else we know. So this is a way to kind of road test the relationship. We'll find out this way if we really have something going with each other. Thereby, we can decide if marriage is for us. Also, living together helps us make some informed decisions about marriage. If we can live together before we get married, then we can have the opportunity to get a feel for what marriage is really like and make some good decisions about what we're going to do when we're finally married. And yet, as she goes on through this article, she suggests some research that reveals something different. That it's not the way that many think it to be. As a matter of fact, there's a real danger in cohabitation before marriage that she brings out, and we'll look at that here in just a moment. But before we do, I want to take you to what the Word of God says about this issue. And I want to begin with looking at what we're going to call the sin of cohabitation, but specifically the fact that the Bible says to us, God's Word says that marriage is honorable among all men. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer there tells us that marriage is to be held in honor among all and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So he starts out by saying marriage is something that's honorable. For a man and a woman to commit to each other, to enter into that relationship for life, to give each other those rings that signify we are one. It's an honorable estate. And that marriage bed, that sacred institution that becomes along with the giving of vows, that is to be undefiled. Nothing is to encroach upon that. Because the very next statement that he makes is, but adulterers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I think there's not a single one of us that would say otherwise when it comes to the fact that marriage is an institution of God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has had those who have challenged him about a man putting away his wife for any cause. And in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, he brings out this statement. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them or made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he makes this statement, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. It is the idea that God is the one who puts us together in marriage. It is God's original intent that a man and a woman should come together as one in the holy estate of matrimony. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's why the Hebrew writer says that marriage is to be something that is honorable. It is to be held in honor. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, one of the points that Paul makes there is that marriage, the relationship between the husband and wife and marriage in general, is actually a microcosm of the church. Because he ends there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, in telling us, I say Matthew, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, in telling us that he is actually speaking about Christ and his church. But he begins there in verse 22 by saying, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And now notice this, as Christ also is the head of the church. So he compares the relationship between the husband and wife as the relationship between Christ and his church. And he also tells us that Christ is the Savior of the body. And he says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in their husbands in everything. And then he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, or present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. He's talking about the church, but he's using marriage to explain it. And then he comes back and says this, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and talks about what God had originally instituted. For this reason shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So it is a way of explaining the church. When two people come together, when they are husband and wife, and the husband has certain responsibilities and is to be treated in a certain way, and the wife has certain responsibilities and she is to be treated in a certain way, it is something that is honorable. But marriage also serves, according to Paul, as a deterrent. It is a deterrent to any type of sexual immorality or fornication. As a matter of fact, in a passage that we looked at just a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the point that Paul makes there in verse 9 is that we are not to engage in certain things, because if we do, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 7, the very next chapter, he begins by dealing with certain temptations that exist in Corinth. And he says in verse 2, because of immoralities. These are the immoralities that are going on around them in Corinth. It was known as a to Corinthian eyes, was to be sexually immoral. And he says, because of immoralities, verse 2, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. When you drop down just a few verses later in verse 8, he comes back and he says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. Paul had not married. But then he also adds this point. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. So it is a deterrent to sexual immorality. Now, that being said, when we look at the concept of cohabitation, simply put, according to God's Word, cohabitation is fornication. That's exactly what the Bible says it is. It is fornication. Living together outside of the bonds of marriage is fornication. And the Greek word that is often translated fornication is a word, porneia, that means not just fornication. It takes in a large panacea of things. It takes in fornication and adultery and homosexuality and lesbianism. It takes in a group of things. So oftentimes you may have a translation that uses the word sexual immorality. And it's doing that because it realizes it's not just fornication. It's all of these other things too. But fornication is a part of that. Why do we need to be so careful here? It is because that can keep a person out of God's kingdom. I mentioned just a moment ago 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you'll look there at verse 9, what Paul says as he writes to the church in Corinth, which had its own struggles, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he makes this point. Do not be deceived. Don't let anyone lead you astray, we would say today. Don't let someone fool you. Don't let someone mislead you. Here's what he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He tells us people who practice these things cannot be a part of God's kingdom. They cannot inherit that which God has prepared from the foundation of the world. And then, in his next letter, or another letter that we read, Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19 of that letter, Paul talks about what we call the works of the flesh. And he says that these deeds, the deeds of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, are evident, which are, and he begins to describe them, immorality. And that immorality there is a word that comes from porneia. So it includes fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the bottom line in all of this is that what Scripture says is for two people to live together outside of marriage is something that will keep them out of God's kingdom. For those of us who respect the authority of God's Word, we can reject this on moral grounds. But I realize that there are people who may be listening to me here in this audience, or even people who will listen to me on the radio or even watch us later on our Comcast broadcast that may not respect what God's Word says. So let me share with you some of the things that Ms. Wartick found in her study and another individual in another study based upon what is bearing out in these relationships in which people are coming together before marriage. There is a destructive nature to cohabitation, folks. And we need to see this for what it really is. Not be deceived. Not let someone mislead us. And the first thing is this. Cohabitation undermines commitment in marriage. It undermines commitment, period, between two people. In her research, what she found is that these couples who move in together before marriage have up to two times the chances of divorce as opposed to those who marry and then live together. Do you understand what she just said? If you are choosing to live together before you get married, the chances of you keeping your marriage together once you do marry is not near as great as someone who marries first and then moves in with each other. As a matter of fact, you have a two times greater chance of divorcing that individual after you do marry them. And moreover, married couples who have lived together after exchanging vows, she found they actually have poorer quality marriages than those who choose to marry and then come together as husband and wife. So your marriage is not going to be as good as you think it might be if you're choosing to live together before you get married. Why? One of the reasons is what she calls the inertia hypothesis. And it's simply this. It is that many couples who cohabitate before they get married, when they finally do get married, do not have any true, explicit commitment to each other. They just see marriage as just a progression in what they're doing. It is simply the next step in a relationship, and it's really no different than the decision they made to live together to start with. Well, we just take the next step. I've lived with you for 3 years. We'll get married now. We'll give each other rings, and things will just continue on as they have. There's no real commitment. And as a matter of fact, men are especially less likely to commit in a marriage relationship. Ladies, if a man chooses to live with you, he's not going to be that committed to being faithful to you after he moves in with you and puts a ring on your finger. The hesitance to commit is based upon the desire to cohabitate in the first place. Why would I want to commit to a woman when I can have what I want outside of marriage? I don't want to commit to all of the responsibilities that go with being married. That's the thinking. And the uncertainty about the relationship continues after the marriage. As a matter of fact, there was another study done by a man named Scott Stanley in 2004 that said that men who lived together with their spouse before marriage were on average less committed to their marriages than those who hadn't. That's just common sense. But there's another reason why cohabitation is so destructive to marriages. It is because cohabitation weakens the marital bond itself. When couples cohabitate, when they choose to live together, they, as one individual pointed out in another study, Paul Amato, he said, they tend to adopt less conventional beliefs about marriage and divorce. By that I mean, they become less religious about it. Well, we want to marry, we want to live together, that's okay, we'll do what we want. And then they don't have the same moral imperative to remain faithful. Why is it that you as a Christian choose to remain faithful to that person to whom you've married? There is a moral imperative behind it. And that moral imperative is based upon God's Word. It is based upon what God says and how God tells us we are to treat our spouses within our marriage. But if people choose to live together before they get married, what they've basically done is said, well, God's Word is good, but I don't think it has any bearing upon my life on this point, so I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, what happens with that is, after I marry, God's Word still doesn't really have much weight in my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. If I'm willing to sin by living with somebody prior to my marriage, what is to keep me from being faithful to that individual once I finally do marry them? Do you see the struggle? The moral imperative is not there. The marriage bond is weakened because I'm willing to live in sin before I get married. What is to keep me from sinning after I get married? There's nothing there to say, don't do this. Marriage is built upon trust. And that trust is stronger among those people who fear God and keep His commandments than it is among those who don't. So it weakens the marital bond. The last thing I want you to see in all of this is that cohabitation is destructive of marriage and the home ultimately because it's injurious to children. Children whose parents remain in cohabitation, whose parents live together and have not married, It has been found that emotionally and academically, these children whose parents are living together just don't do as well on average as children of married parents. Let me say that again. Children of individuals who have chosen to live together and not be married do not do as well on average as children of married parents. Sometimes it's because those children aren't my children. I didn't have those children with you. You had those children through somebody else, so why should I be as interested in them as you are? But when a man and a woman come together in marriage, there is a commitment to the children. At least there should be. There should be a commitment to the children that are a part of that marriage, because those are our children. Even if that man or that woman, because of something that's happened, maybe a death of a previous spouse, or even a divorce because of unfaithfulness of a previous spouse, and they've come together, but that individual who marries the person who already has the children makes a commitment not only to the person that they're marrying, but to the children that are a part of that marriage. And children whose parents cohabitate and then marry, if those children are born out of wedlock, if those children are born and then maybe the couple marries, it's not as much as it used to be, but there's always a stigma of illegitimacy there. And that's sad. Young people, let me say this. One of these days you're going to marry. Your children deserve the right to be born into a home where mama and daddy have made a commitment and are married to each other. It's tough enough. And ask any of these young couples who have children and are raising them. It's tough enough raising those children in a godly home and teaching them God's will in a home where both individuals are already married and have made that commitment. But it's made more difficult when you have other things that already are making that marriage less than what it could be. And even if children are born after the marriage, those parents who have cohabitated, a lot of times what happens is, and this isn't me, this is what they found, is that those children look back and say, well, Mom, Dad, you guys lived together before you got married, so why can't I live with Susie or with Joe? What's wrong with us doing that too? You did it. How can you tell me not to do something that you did? So we've got, if we're going to strengthen our homes, if we're going to build the home in a way that pleases God, honors Him, and makes our home strong once again, one of the things that we've got to be willing to do is we've got to say once again, listen, this is not God's will. Living together is not what God wants. It doesn't work. You may think it does. The movies may tell you it does, but it doesn't work. It's no indication that a person is truly serious about getting married. Young ladies, I'm going to tell you, when a man is serious about getting married to you, it's when he says, will you be my wife? And he's willing to go to your father and ask your father, will you let me take your daughter's hand in marriage? That's when a man is serious about being your husband and loving you and caring for you in the way God meant for you to be cared for. And young men, a young woman who honors God with her life is a woman who's going to say to you, when those passions are burning, I'm sorry, but I've made a commitment to God, and I will not live with you or sleep with you until we are husband and wife, until we have both made a commitment to God and to each other to be husband and wife from now on. That's what God wants. And that's what God sets about for us. And people are much fussier. Let me just share something real quick. Two things. Young people, you need to know this. And it is this. Many people have a different standard about who they will live with versus who they will marry. Girls, men want a woman that's never slept with someone else. That's who they want to marry. That's the truth. That's the honest truth. And people are much fussier about whom they will marry than they are about who they will cohabitate with. That's just truth. Think about that. The biblical concept of marriage is that life partners and living partners are the same. People do not live together until they are willing to commit their lives to one another. And that type of commitment strengthens the marriage bond. It provides security for the children, and it makes our homes strong. So when we talk about turning our hearts toward home, we are saying, this is what God wants. Don't live together outside of marriage. Don't do those things that would make your marriage less than what it could be. Make the commitment. Say, we are living for God. We're honoring Him. We want our marriage to be the best it can possibly be. We want our children to be brought up in a godly home. And that's why we're making this commitment to each other. And we won't take anything less this morning. As a child of God, I ask you, if you are a child of God, are you honoring Him with your life? Are you living in such a way that you're holding marriage in honor for all men to see? And people can look at our marriages in this church and say, there is a marriage that I want to emulate. Because if our marriages aren't what they need to be, if our homes aren't being handled in the way God wants them to, we've got nothing to say to the rest of the world. Here is something that you can look at and see what God wants. So if you are Christians today, but you're not honoring God with your marriages, you're not honoring God with your homes, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a statement made to God that says, I have not honored you in my home and in my life, and I am sorry, and please forgive me, and let me serve you faithfully from this day forward. But there may be someone here today that's not a Christian. You've never put Christ on in baptism, and I've shared with you some things that maybe you've never heard somebody say to you before. I want you to have the life God wants you to have. I want you to have a good marriage and a good home. I don't want to see you divorce. I don't want to see you live together and then get married and 3 or 4 years down the road that marriage be gone because of some things that you're doing now. Stop. Change. Repent. Acknowledge it as sin. Confess Christ and be buried with Him in baptism. Let Him wash away that sin so that you can start afresh. If you need to respond, we invite you to come.